We are in Luke 1. Started a new series going through the book, New Testament book of Luke last week. We will continue that today. Well, the Bible tells a grand story. And it is a story that is even grander because it is true. The Bible tells a true and grand story. And God is the great storyteller of this story. God is weaving, moving this story along with intricate purpose and design and providence. He's leading it to a certain end. It's not open-ended or uncertain where it's going. He has the end in sight just as much as the beginning. Now, early on in this grand and true story that God is telling, God shows up to a man named Abram. He will have his name changed to Abraham. And God makes some grand promises to Abraham. And these promises map out much of the rest of what God is going to do in that story leading up to Jesus and beyond. These promises are in Genesis 12, and then they're repeated and elaborated on throughout the Old Testament. But they give shape and direction to much of the Bible. So to introduce where we're going today, what we're going to read today, I want to read these promises that were God had given to Abraham. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So just quick recap of that. God is going to make of Abraham a great nation. This will become the people of Israel, the Jews. He will bless this people. He will reveal himself to them, teach them who he is in unique ways. He's going to work among them in unique ways. And other peoples, other families, other nations will learn about the one true God through Israel. They will encounter God and his blessings, sometimes his curses, through their engagement with Israel. But ultimately, we see that God's plan isn't just for Israel, but is to bring about a blessing to all the families or peoples of the earth through Israel. So from this time on, from this time in salvation history forward, there was a lot riding on the people of Israel. The focus throughout the Old Testament is not exclusively on Israel, but much does focus on them because it is through them that God is going to bless the whole world. And this story, mostly, is sad and discouraging. Though God does much for Israel, they regularly prove to be faithless, to love idols more than God, to not trust God, to not believe God's word, and to not care about their role as God's witnesses in the world. This is not an indictment on Israel. This is an indictment on humanity in general. And so throughout this time, a roughly 2,000-year period from Abraham up to Jesus, God gives many promises and prophecies and hints and suggestions and hopes of something better to come. That God is not finished with his people or with humanity. God speaks of a great king to come from the line of the great King David, who will have a forever throne and will rule with righteousness and justice. He speaks of a great prophet to come who will turn the people back to God. God gives his people a sacrificial system, a temple system, which reveals that God will be gracious and he will forgive and atone for people's sins. He even speaks of this suffering servant who will come and bear the people's sin. And so as the years go on, from Abraham onward, God's people are increasingly anxious and waiting and expecting for God to do something. They're waiting on this anointed one called Messiah in the Hebrew or Christ in the Greek. And this tension and expectation just builds and builds and builds as the Old Testament progresses. And then, silence. For 400 years, there is no word from God. As far as we know, there's no prophet or prophecy. God's people, the Israelites, do go back to their land after being exiled. When this is a good thing, but they go from being ruled over by the Greeks to the Egyptians to the Syrians and to now the Romans. Not a good thing. So much for God's blessing. And so people are wondering, what is God up to? Where is God anyways? Should we continue to believe in those promises? Is there reason for us to have hope? Will God show up and do anything? Perhaps you have asked similar questions. Perhaps you were asking those questions today. It is at this point in the story where the four Gospels begin. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first four books of what we call the New Testament. And what we immediately see in these Gospels is that God has an invincible plan to save a people for himself. God will indeed bring blessing to all the peoples, families of the earth by bringing about a Savior. God will keep his word. God is not forgotten. And I want you to keep that phrase in mind as we go through this today. God has an invincible plan to save a people for himself. According to Merriam-Webster, invincible means incapable of being conquered, overcome, or subdued. God's plan, announced 2,000 years prior to Abraham, cannot be thwarted. He will do it. So we are in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, third book in your New Testaments. We covered the first four verses last week. If you're new to the Bible, verses are the small numbers you see, chapters are the big numbers. We're going to cover a much larger section today, starting at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now this Herod is known to history as Herod the Great. He ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC, right up to about the time of Jesus. He was a partial Jew. He descended from Abraham, but through Esau rather than through Jacob, Esau's brother. And so he has been appointed by Rome to rule over the Jewish lands and people. Now, whether he is great is highly debatable. He did accomplish some great things, did some big building projects, some fortresses, aqueducts, theaters, but he was also violent and prone to jealousy. Probably due to his jealousy, he had one of his eight wives executed, along with her two sons, her brother, her grandfather, and her mother. Josephus, the Jewish historian of this time, says that when Herod was going to die, he ordered that a bunch of well-known and loved other Jews would die, be killed at the same time to make sure that people would be weeping at Herod's death. Very, very violent, vicious, selfish man. Now, I mentioned last week that the story of Jesus is historical. It happens within history at a certain time, in a certain place. Well, this is a good reminder of that. This Herod ruled during a similar time and in a similar region as well-known historical figures like Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, Cleopatra. In fact, it was Mark Antony who appointed this Herod to his position. And Herod's palace, where he ruled, has been discovered and has been excavated since about the 1960s. It's about 8 miles from Jerusalem. You can go online. You can see pictures of it. You can even, I'm told, go and visit it. So in the days of this Herod, this time, this place, we read, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Now, names mean more in this time period and within Scripture than they typically do now. Perhaps you have a meaning to your name that you know, but names meant a lot in this time. So it's instructive that Zechariah means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. 400 years of silence, all of these hopes and promises and prophecies hanging out there waiting to be fulfilled, and God shows up and speaks, as we're about to see, to a man whose name means the Lord remembers. Verse 5, or going on with that verse, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Barrenness, the inability to have children, is a common theme in the Scriptures. Shows up a lot in the Old Testament especially. While it was often taken or interpreted to mean a curse from God, we see here that that is not the case. We are told of Elizabeth and Zechariah that they were very godly, righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes. This doesn't mean they were perfect or sinless, but they did demonstrate a faithful and humble commitment to God. So for reasons unknown and not due to any curse, they couldn't have any children. And by this time, they were quite old. Verse 8. Now while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." This will be John the Baptist. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." After 400 years, there is finally a prophecy. There's finally a word from the Lord. And there's a lot in here that you might not notice, but which is fairly significant. The first thing that we should notice here is that this prophecy references one of the final prophecies to be made before this 400-year silent period, one of the last one we find in our Bibles. So in the book of Malachi, the last book in our Old Testaments, here's about 400 years earlier, here's what God had said through the prophet Malachi. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Now, Elijah was a great Old Testament prophet from before this time, and this prophecy here is for another great prophet like him to come. There's another great prophet coming. Jesus, in fact, will say later of John the Baptist, "He is this Elijah who is to come." Not meaning, and John the Baptist makes this clear, he is not literally Elijah, but he is a great prophet like Elijah. So right away, we see that this child spoken of, John, will be significant. God is up to something. God remembers. God is keeping his promise. A second thing to notice here is who exactly John comes to prepare people for. Who is John? Who does that prophecy tell us he's coming to prepare people for? We are told that this John will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him. And we should ask, before who? Who is John preparing people for? Now, for us today, if you're at all familiar with the Christian story, that's an easy answer. Of course, John the Baptist comes before Jesus. But what would this have meant if you lived before the time of Jesus? What would this have meant to Zechariah and the people reading the story in the first century for the first time? Who would they understand would be following after John? Well, the prophecy says he will go before the Lord, God. We get some more clarity about this a little bit later in Luke, in chapter 7. Jesus is explaining who John the Baptist was to a group of people. He also goes back and quotes Malachi. Jesus says, "This is he," so John, speaking of John the Baptist, "this is he of whom it is written," here he quotes Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Now in Malachi, this messenger who comes to prepare the way before you is preparing the way for the Lord, God, Yahweh, the one true God, creator of all the world. But as you continue to read Luke, of course, you realize that John's role is to prepare the way for this man, Jesus. Here's what this means. I know that was a lot there to follow along with. But here's what this means. When Jesus identifies John as this messenger from Malachi, he is not so subtly identifying himself as God Almighty, the Lord. John comes to prepare the way for the Lord, and Jesus is that Lord. This will become clearer as the book goes on, but we have hints of Jesus' full divinity even here. Jesus is the Lord. Verse 18, Zechariah then responds to this amazing prophecy and responds probably how most of us would respond. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Now, remember that phrase I asked you to keep in mind here. God has an invincible plan to save a people for himself. Think about that phrase in light of what happens here. God sends an angel to Zechariah to tell Zechariah that not only would he have a son, which is surprising enough, but that this son would prepare God's people for his long-awaited coming. In other words, God says, this is going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. You don't see it yet. No one sees it. No one could engineer this, but I will do it. God has a plan, an invincible plan. We are then told that this child would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, we could pause here and do a whole sermon on the implications of this verse for how we view children in the womb. We see that God sees children in the womb, has plans for them even. There's no reconciling this verse with the implication. The implications of this verse with abortion. Now, if you have had an abortion, you are in good company because we are all sinners in need of God's grace. And his grace is sufficient for you. I know this is a weighty subject that deserves a lot more time than we have right now for the focus of the sermon, but I just wanted to point out that some of the implications of that one verse. But John being filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, is unprecedented. That he'd be filled with the Spirit. The Old Testament included examples of the Holy Spirit filling people, coming on people to empower them for God's purposes, but never as a child in the womb. But God has an invincible plan to bring a Savior for his people. And as part of that plan, he sets apart John the Baptist, even from before he was born, to prepare the way for Jesus. Think about that. We are talking about God's plan, God's hand, over the conception of a man who is not even the Savior himself, but would come to prepare people for the Savior. The man's not even born yet, but he's conceived. And even over all of this, over all of these details that had to happen to bring this about, at this stage in the story, God is sovereign. God is seeing to it that things happen just right to bring about his purposes. God has an invincible plan to save a people for himself. And surely you and I can trust such a God. In a world where there is so much that is out of our control, where so much seems meaningless and chaotic, unstable, where we don't know who we can trust, where we realize that we ourselves are even pretty fickle, surely we can trust such a God as this. And not just for salvation, but for all of life. This is why the Bible compares God to, uses words to describe him like a rock, a fortress, a refuge, a shield, things that are unmoving and unshakable and strong and steady. Because we can trust God. And we need something and someone to trust. The story continues. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Do you notice the emphasis on Mary's virginity? Kids, this means she cannot bear a child, at least not naturally. Such a thing would be a miracle. And he came to her, Gabriel, angel Gabriel, and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth," so Mary and Elizabeth are related, "in her old age also has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, one of the ways that we see God's invincible plan to bring a Savior, to create a people for himself and save a people for himself, one of the ways that we see this is in the unlikely people God uses. First, he comes to an old barren couple, faithful, righteous, yes, but small, insignificant, and powerless in the world. He then comes to an unwed woman from a very backwater, unimpressive town. One of Jesus' disciples will later comment, "Can anything good come out of there? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Mary also is impressive for her faith and her submission to God. She's a good example for all of us. But as an unwed woman from this town, she has no impressiveness or power in the world. But God doesn't depend on human power and ability and greatness. He is not banking even a fraction of a percent of the success of his plan on human power and ability. "Oh, if I'm going to succeed, I really need this person." No, God is content with human weakness, worldly insignificance, in order to show more clearly his power and glory, his invincible plan. These are exactly the type of people that God delights to use. I wonder how you may be feeling weak today, small, insignificant, unnoticed. Maybe you're young, maybe you're old, maybe you're awkward, insecure, maybe you're a new Christian. You feel like you don't have all the experience and knowledge of everyone else. Whatever it is, be encouraged by God's desire to work through insignificant but faithful and willing people like Mary. And follow after her example. She says, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." In other words, God, use me however you will. You don't have to be famous, well-known, an influencer, have lots of followers. Just be faithful. Whether you're 15, whether you're 85, somewhere in between, somewhere on the other ends, just be faithful. And to such a woman, God gives an incredible prophecy. We read that to this child will be given the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom there will be no end. This connects to one of those strands of prophecy from the Old Testament that a descendant of King David would come as a greater king, and his throne and his rule would last forever. You can go read this in 2 Samuel 7 in the Old Testament, but I'll just read one verse. God tells David, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, what is interesting is that prophecy predicts a forever kingdom, a kingdom that will last forever. But Gabriel's words about Jesus go even further, and they tell of a forever king. In other words, Jesus will not come and establish a line of kings to come that will last forever, as that seems most natural. We can imagine that such a thing. No, he will reign forever. How could that be? What could that mean? And then we are told that Jesus would not be conceived in the natural way by a man and woman, but that the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, the power of the Most High will overshadow her, and the child to be born, therefore, will be called Holy, the Son of God. What are we to make of that? Now, in Greek and Roman mythology, which is common, well known at the time, there were examples of gods coming down and having unions with women and bearing children by them. That is not what we are told here. That is not what Christianity teaches. We aren't told exactly how Mary got pregnant, other than that it was through the power of God, according to the will of God. God, as creator, is able to do such things. But we are told something of the significance of this, why it mattered that Mary was a virgin. This child would not have a human father, at least biologically, but instead he would be a son of God in a way that no one else is. He would have God as his father in a way that no one else has God as his father. Notice how much emphasis is put on the fact that Mary is a virgin and that this child will not be the result of natural human means, but of God's power. Again, why does this matter? Why do the early church confessions and creeds that people wrote to explain Christianity to people all make a point to say, Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary? Why does that matter? Well, for one, this shows us that from the beginning, Jesus was utterly unique. Even before we look at his life, his teaching, his miracles, his claims, his death and resurrection, we see that he is no ordinary human being. No other great figure throughout history, we talked about some of them last week a bit, no other great figure throughout history had a beginning like this. And specifically, the virgin birth testifies what the church has long proclaimed, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. There were many suggestions in the first few centuries after Jesus about his nature. Was his humanity, his physicalness, just a facade, kind of a trick? He didn't really have a body, because God wouldn't do that, would he? God wouldn't put on flesh, would he? Others suggested that he was only and fully human and not really God, someone that God chose to come dwell with and use in a unique and powerful way, but not fully God in the flesh. Well, the virgin birth tells us that from the beginning he was utterly unique, fully human, coming from Mary, fully divine, coming from the Holy Spirit. And this dual identity, fully God, fully man, is necessary if Jesus is going to represent us as he goes to the cross and dies. If God is going to atone for, cover, deal with sufficiently human sin, he needs a human representative to die. Only a human being can stand in the place and represent humanity, can take our sin on himself. And yet, surely no mere human can bear the sins of the whole world on behalf of God. You and I couldn't put ourselves forward and say, I'm going to take everyone's sins on myself. And so God comes into his world in Jesus, fully God, fully man, to stand in our place and take our sin and guilt and the judgment it deserved. Theologian Professor Ligon Duncan puts it this way, the virgin birth explains how Jesus could be divine and human and sinless all at the same time. And that is what we have to be saved. We need a divine Savior, a human Savior, and a sinless Savior to be saved. And we see, even from the very beginning, that that is what we have. Look to such a Savior and keep looking. Cling to such a Savior and never stop clinging. One other reason the virgin birth is significant relates to the phrase that I keep repeating. God has an invincible plan to save a people for himself. What we see in Jesus' birth is God sovereignly bringing about his plan. Right? Mary asks, understandably, how could this be? How could she as a virgin give birth, let alone to such an incredible individual? God's response is, for nothing will be impossible with God. God is not waiting on humanity to get things figured out, to get our act together, to attain to greatness, to be worthy of a Savior. God is not waiting for a great and worthy human being to come along, someone he can use. God is not dependent on humanity, on time, history, or anything else to accomplish his purposes. He uses all of these things, works within them, but he's not bound to them. He rules over them. And so by the virgin birth, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it is as if God were saying, no mere human can attain the salvation humanity needs. No normal birth, even if we waited millions of years, would ever bring forth the Savior you need. No, God must act. God must do the impossible. God must come himself. It is as if God were saying to them and to us, all the kings and rulers that you hoped in, that appeared perhaps for a time to be great and able to bring you peace and prosperity, they all let you down. And they continue to let us down. All the priests and sacrifices which were given by God for a purpose, but they still didn't ultimately atone for your sin and they didn't change your hearts. All the fearful proclamations of the prophets, while necessary and sometimes impactful, they didn't bring the lasting heart change and peace with God that you need. And all of the idols and other things that you worship, whether physical or in your hearts, the things that you look to for meaning and significance and identity and comfort and salvation, they will all let you down. You need a better king. You need a better priest, a better sacrifice, a better prophet. You need a Savior. All humanity needs a Savior. And Mary, that Savior will be your child. And he will reign forever. What an incredible moment for Mary. What an incredible message for Mary to receive. Surely she didn't fully understand all the implications of that. She couldn't understand all of it. But we can understand it more in hindsight. And one of the things that we can more fully understand is that God's invincible plan that was in effect at Jesus' conception continued to be in effect all the way to his death and resurrection. What God prophesied and promised came to be. In the book of Acts, which is the follow-up to the book of Luke, written by the same person, we read that Jesus was, quote, delivered up to death according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Just like his birth, Jesus' death for sin was also in God's sovereign hands. Nothing is left to chance. God is not crossing his fingers, hoping, wishing in any of this. God has an invincible plan to save sinners, and he will accomplish it. Now, what does that mean for you and I? How is that good news to you and I particularly? Well, Scripture even leads us to believe that you and I coming to trust in Jesus for salvation, which we must do, is not left to chance, but is also under the sovereign, mysterious hand of God. For example, Revelation 13 speaks of the names of people that are, quote, here's what Revelation 13 says, written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Names written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. That's an incredible statement. I wish we could do a whole nother sermon on that right now. We won't. But for one, this says that before the foundation of the world, God's plan was for Jesus to go to the cross and be slain for sinners. The Lamb who was slain there is Jesus, and Jesus being slain for sin so that we could have life in him was God's plan before the world was created. Before there was a fall into sin, before you or I were born, God would see to it that this happened. Additionally, that verse, Revelation 13, is saying that the names of all of God's people, all who would be saved by the Lamb, are written down, which means known, secured, protected before the foundation of the world. God would see to it that he had a people, that he saved a people. And if you have come to trust in Christ, that is you. If you would come to trust in Christ, even today, that is you. And if you were wondering, how can I know if my name is written down in this book? The way you know is by coming to Christ. That's how you know. If you have the will and desire to come, and you do truly come in faith and repentance, and you persevere to the end, your name was written there. Jesus didn't die to potentially, hopefully save some people. He died to save people, to make certain that he would have a people for his own possession, a people, as Paul says, for the praise of his glory. God's plan is invincible. And you and I don't need to understand all of the mysterious, unseen, sovereign workings of God that make this possible, but we do need to know that God accomplishes his plan. God fulfills his purposes. And we do need to know that if you are his, or would be his, you can and should hope in his power to save and sustain you and not in anything in yourself. God is not basing the success of his plan on human power or ability or will, but on his good and powerful providence. As John Piper says, all the wheels of providence turn for the sake of saving the people of God. All the wheels of providence turn for the sake of saving the people of God. We see that in Luke 1, from the very beginning, Jesus coming. We see it at the end of Luke as Jesus goes to the cross. We see then that the gospel message goes out, and through it, God turns a people from sin and rebellion to live for him. And we see that even here today, in the lives of all of you who have turned from living for yourself to living for God, who have turned from cold, dead, uncaring hearts towards God to being alive and desirous of God. That is nothing short of a miracle. But again, nothing will be impossible with God. In both big and small ways, your life as a Christian testifies that nothing will be impossible with God. Our hope is not that we got to God, attracted his attention, earned his love and favor, but that he had an invincible plan to save a people for himself, and he has accomplished every part of that plan. So we can trust him, and we must trust him. Let's pray.